Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 4. A low point in the time of Israel, but even 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah anticipated and prophetically announced the glory, the beauty of the Messiah, the glorious kingdom of his gospel age. And thus, though the times in which we live look dreary and difficult, increasing persecution around the world for many Christians, a lack of interest in the gospel, even in our own area, and yet Christ is still on his throne. The hymn is number 50. Gospel age is a glorious time. It's a triumph of light over darkness. It's new life over death. It's the powers of holiness over the forces of evil. And such, the Lord provides to his people a shelter in the time of storm. 7:19. Isaiah anticipated the glory of Christ, even as Abraham beheld the promise and rejoiced to see his day. So too Isaiah, in these dark times of the nation of Israel, he anticipated, he foresaw the glory of the kingdom of Christ, even as we as Christians today, in our dark world, anticipate the eternal glories of the return of the Lord Jesus. One day, 689.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Our sins, my Redeemer is He. Dying, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Bearing, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious.
Stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's the fourth chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 4, verses 1 through 6.
And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place a mount of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you impart to us through the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to apply even this glimpse of the glories of the kingdom, that we might look away from the routine of this old world, that we might look for the glory of Christ, that we might live in the midst of your glory, and one day that we will live eternally in your glorious presence. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage, we often commemorate a date in history. And this involves a man that we've noted a number of times in various ways, but February 18th, the year 1678, was the date of the first pronouncement of the publication for sale of the book we now know as The Pilgrim's Progress. It is the second most sold book in the history of the world, second only to the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's an allegory of the Christian life, and in many respects, it's an allegory of the very life of its author, John Bunyan. He was born in 1628. He was the son of a tinker. He was a tinker himself, eking out a meager existence. He then went into military service and engaged in all of the revelry of many young men. He was married to a Christian girl who for some time was exasperated with his behavior. But he came under a conviction that he was in need of a Savior. And he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He eventually was called to preach. He was a nonconformist preacher. He was not part of the establishment church, but he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached genuine salvation, and he suffered the wrath not only of the ungodly, but also the wrath of the church, because the establishment did not like the message of the gospel. He was frequently in prison, and it was during one of these periods of imprisonment that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it recently, you should do so. Particularly a version of the book that has the side notes with the various passages of Scripture which are directly relevant to the characters, to the events, and to the various themes being presented throughout the book. John Bunyan died in 1688. But not only has he left The Pilgrim's Progress, but many of his sermons, even an autobiography of his life, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Numerous works that are worthy of reading as well. But Pilgrim's Progress is by far his most widely read, his most well known. So thus we remember February 18th, 1678. In that day, we started with verse 1 of Isaiah 4 this morning, and in reality we probably should have read the last two verses of the previous chapter, for verse 1 is a carryover from the theme of those two verses. It's the dismal state of Israel at the time of the writing of this glorious prophecy. And as you know, the chapter divisions are imposed by man. It is the infallible word of God, but man has his way of detracting. And in one way, this chapter division is an anomaly, because it should have been split at verse 2. But verse 1 is a lead-in to this time of the glorious kingdom, and it ties together the destruction, the devastation, the death, the elimination of so many of the men of Israel in the previous chapter, in the final two verses, that we have this desperate, dismal situation referenced here in verse 1. Seven women lay hold of one man. And this lay hold, it's not just they're petitioning him to marry. They're aggressively seeking to get his favors, to take them as a wife. This is, in one respect, a situation created by the widespread death and destruction. The women vastly outnumbered the men at this period of time in Hebrew history. But we see something else going on as well, because it says they lay hold of the men. They're aggressively, violently seeking to become his wife. And they are saying, let us eat our own food and have our own clothing. These are typically things that are provided by the husband. It's the responsibility to provide for the family. And yet they're saying, let us eat our own bread and have our own clothes. They want to provide for themselves, but they want his name in order to avoid reproach. And this is a commentary on the spiritual situation in many respects today. The aggressive usurping of authority by some women. The effort to yet claim the name. And as these women of Jerusalem were desirous of controlling their own affairs, and yet they wanted to have the name of the husband. So too, we have a situation today where there is an inversion of the natural order of things. And this is regarded by many as a sexist statement or as a narrow-minded approach. But the Bible is quite clear with regard to the proper authority. And yet with that authority comes responsibility. Isaiah is speaking of a dismal time, a desperate time. But in verse 2 through 6, he speaks of a glorious time. He speaks of a revelation, of an anticipation, of a transition to the gospel age. And this is that which even we as Christians are to yearn for. As we look at the world becoming increasingly dark, evil men waxing worse and worse, the heartfelt desire of the Christian ought to be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And thus, we have here Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, looking around at the desperate situation in the culture, in the society, in the nation around him. By the power of the Spirit, by the illumination, by the grace of the Spirit, he anticipates, he announces a time of glory. He announces that there will be a branch. Another word perhaps might be a sprout. Something springing new life out of a barren situation. New life out of the wilderness that was now Israel. And yet the prophecies of Scripture had been so unanimous that there would be that time of newness, that time of glory, that anticipated time that even thrilled the hearts and the minds of the prophets and the patriarchs down through history. They anticipated that time when the Messiah would come. And Isaiah likewise adds to that. Chapter 4 is kind of an overview. He gets into more detail of the prophecy in succeeding chapters. But chapter 4 announces this glory, the beauty and the glory of the branch. Also, it calls him the fruit of the earth. And this has reference to the fact that not only was Christ incarnate, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, but he was also a man in every way such as we are. And that reminds us then that he was not only the perfect divine nature, but he was also the perfect human nature. In chapter 7, Isaiah goes further and pronounces the promise and the assurance that he would be born of a virgin. Thus, he would be fully human. But he was God in the flesh. And this announcement that he would be a branch. Later on, he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. But the branch here referenced is the root. It's the sprout. It's the initial life from which all the other life blooms. And thus, we have hope and we have life because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's the branch. He's the fruit of the earth. He provides life and hope in the midst of desperate situations. And in the conversion experiences of many, he reaches us at our low point, at the bottom point, in which we have no place else to turn. And thus, again, provides hope. He provides new life in him. It says that this hope and this promise is to those who are escaped of Israel. Many of the rabbinical scholars, even indeed many today, many sincere Christians, focus their hope upon a return to Israel. But this speaks of a different emphasis. These are the ones, these ones who are called holy, these are the ones who are escaped of Israel. And we must escape out of the things of this life, the natural, the old, in order to receive the fruits, the blessings of God in the Spirit. So this hope and this holiness, this pronouncement of holiness that comes upon them is those who are escaped out of Israel. And of course, most of the early converts, the overwhelming majority of the early believers, the initial apostles, and then even at Pentecost, 3,000 believers. They were of Jewish background for the most part. And this was the initial earnest, it was the initial application of even this very promise. Those who have been given new life, those who have escaped, they've escaped from religious ritualism. They've escaped from the notions that they were saved somehow by their ancestry or by their genealogy, that they were saved somehow by being a member of a particular tribe. Salvation is never corporate or national. It is always individual by faith. And this, then, is a reminder that we must escape from our suppositions. We must escape from our preconceived ideas. We are not holy because we're calling ourselves Baptists. We're not holy because we might have Christian parents. We're not holy because we're Americans. We're not holy because of any denominational label or any thing which we might choose to believe. We are holy, if we are holy, only by the grace of God, by faith in him who died for our sins. And thus, these who are escaped of Israel come to that label of holiness. They are the ones who reside in Zion, those who remain in Jerusalem, those whose names are written among the living in Jerusalem. And all of these have New Testament connotations. The assumption or the presumption of many with regard to the rapture is that the church is caught out of here and everybody else is left behind. There's movies and books, themes with that idea that all the unbelievers are left behind. But if you read the book of Matthew and the biblical understanding that this is a simultaneous event, the real reality for the believer is that it's the wicked, it's the tares who are separated from the wheat. They are carried off and bundled to be burned. The goats are separated from the sheep. And they are told to depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But the ones that remain are the children of God, the ones who are the redeemed, the elect, the saved. And we see that here in this passage. They're the ones who escape the judgment. They're the ones who escape the destruction. They're the ones who are left alive in new life in Christ. And thus, even as it says here, their names are written among the living. Written, as the New Testament puts it, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And thus, it's a clear reference not just to Jewish believers. This is the promise of Genesis 12, the promise of the blessing upon the seed of every nation, every tongue and every kindred and every people and every tribe. It's the salvation that's offered to the far corners of the earth. And this, then, is a promise of salvation. The gospel, period, it speaks here of the beauty and the glory of that branch. And the scripture says he was not something physically beautiful to look upon, but it's speaking of his character, of his holiness, of his deity that manifested itself in the flesh. He serves as our example, the perfect way to live without sin, the perfect way to live under the law according to God's holy standard, not just in a mere external formality, but in thought, in word, and in deed. This then represents the spiritual transformation that comes through being born again, even as Nicodemus was instructed. He was a teacher of Israel, and yet he didn't understand the spiritual transformation, the new life in Christ, until it was explained to him by the Savior himself. And he thus came to be a believer. And sometimes we have to put aside our preconceptions. We have to put aside what we think we know so that we might understand and apply what the Bible would have us to know and to understand. It says here, those who are written among the living, and those who are indeed written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the living. We have new life presently, but we have eternal life in Christ. It speaks here of the purging. It speaks of those daughters of Jerusalem, that their filth has been washed away. And we speak of the salvation experience as being washed in the blood of the Lamb, being cleansed from our sins, not by just going to AA, not just by doing this and a list of things, do's and don'ts, but being transformed and given a new life, new heart, a new spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which gradually sanctifies us and makes us turn away from some of those old things that we hang on to, that we sometimes try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. But we cannot straddle the fence. The Bible says you cannot serve both God and mammon. We must put off the old and put on the new. And we must strive to be ever more like our Lord Jesus. Thus, this cleansing that occurs by the power of the Spirit, the daughters of Jerusalem are cleansed of their filth. Those who are the children of Zion, the children of the heavenly Jerusalem, we are cleansed, washed in the blood. And it speaks here of the blood which is purged from them. This, of course, is the old blood. It's the old way of life. It's the pollution, the filth of the old nature. And thus, there is the cleansing power of Christ. And he does separate us from our old sins, even as Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. It's a fact that the devil would like to have us to remember those old things and those old sins and keep bringing them back before our attention. But the reality is that if we have been forgiven, if we have repented and turned from those things, then there's no need to revisit them. There's no need to turn back to them. Indeed, there is freedom from those addictions and those habits and those old ways of doing things, those old ways of thinking. And thus there is indeed new life in Christ. But it speaks here of the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And sometimes the chastening hand of God in our lives is a burning. It's a painful experience sometimes to get us to wake up to our sins, to wake up and turn from those things that have a hold on us. It's a purging. It's a refining, even as the hymn writers put it, about our dross to consume and our gold to refine. Sometimes these experiences are not the most pleasant things to experience. They're not the most easy things to endure. But if it is the chastening hand of God, then its end purpose is our cleansing. It's our refining. It's making us fit for His service. It's making us fit for the kingdom of heaven. And such too, this reference to burning. Sometimes persecution is referenced and typified in the terms of burning. Indeed, many of the martyrs of John Bunyan's day and even the century before, many of them died at the stake. They were burned alive. And yet, through such, the Lord gave them such peace and triumph over the situation, and even, indeed, brought salvation to many more who witnessed their faithful testimony and their courage even in the face of martyrdom. The clear animosity of the wicked against those who were themselves personifying Christ. Even as He said, upon those who crucified Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And indeed, many of those who were present at the crucifixion, just a short time later at Pentecost, cried out to Peter, what must we do to be saved? And of course, Peter told them, if someone asks you, what must we do to be saved? Can you answer? Repent and believe. Yes. This message of the gospel, it's unchanged from day one. It's the same message of the Old Testament and the New. It's not go find a red heifer and build a sacrifice and build a new temple. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. He paid it all. And thus, we have hope. Just as the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets anticipated the coming Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world, that Savior was announced by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now, as He said in proclamation of victory from the cross, it is finished. He accomplished the path of our redemption. He paid for our sins. He has given us eternal life. And thus, all we need to do is repent and believe. This, of course, cannot be done in our own strength, by our own volition. It's not ours to will or to do, but it's by His might. It's His power. It's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and makes us aware of the fact that there is but one Savior. Other religions offer various ways to heaven. They say that if you do certain violent acts of terror that you might secure somehow the favor of the God and therefore get some kind of eternal blessing. But the biblical definition of eternal life is through faith in Christ. It's through repentance, turning from sin, trusting Him. This passage in Isaiah 4 is shrouded in the glory that was still in their memory from 700-800 years before. The glorious evidence of the favor of God upon the Exodus And in verse 5 here, we see the reference, the allusion to the glory that surrounded the nation of Israel, those millions of people as they left Egypt, the mixed multitude. And as they proceeded out into the desert, the mighty miracles that confounded all of the gods and the goddesses and the idols of Egypt. And through that time of travel in the wilderness, we have here the reference to the cloud, the covering, the protective hand of God over them as they were shielded from the heat of the sun, from the heat of the day. And then at night, that they were protected by the shining, the fiery cloud, the fiery pillar that protected them from enemies and served as a guard. This represents round-the-clock protection of our Almighty God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Isaiah spoke of this protective hand, the glorious promises of the kingdom, the glory that he speaks of here is not some new reality. God has always been glorious. He has always had his glory. But this is speaking of the manifestation of the glory. Just as during the Exodus, he manifested his glory, even at creation, he manifested his glory by the design of the various creatures and the intricacies of nature, the laws of nature which he put into place to sustain this old world. And even with the fall, with the curse, he has maintained his creation, even to the extent that the Apostle Paul says that the glories revealed in nature are sufficient to convince us and to convict us with regard to the evidence of the existence of God. He manifested his glories in various ways. He did so at creation. He did so through his deliverance of the nation of Israel out of captivity. He did so with regard to the miracles during his first advent. He proved who he said he was in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises and Old Testament prophecies. He clearly showed his supernatural divine power. He showed his divine character. And yet the wicked refused it. They called it the power of Beelzebub. They did not want to see and regard him for who he was. And many people today don't want to acknowledge the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. They say that a change of such magnitude is just craziness. It's fanaticism. It's a temporary mental state. And yet, if it's genuine, it is that which will prompt a genuine turn from the old ways, and it will transform us and sanctify us and set us apart to the service of Christ, to his glory, and ultimately for our good. This promise to those who anticipated this time of glory, this time of blessing, pictured in the imagery of the protective hand of God that fell upon the Israelites as they lived in the wilderness. They were provided daily with the manna. God met their every need, and he promises to meet our every need. Through the power of prayer, we can go to him. He knows what we need even before we ask. But yet he desires to have us call upon his name. And it's the fervent prayer of the righteous that is effectual. We can't be entertaining sin on one hand and then run to God and say, "Bless me, Lord." He will not do so. But it's the fervent prayer of the righteous that is effectual. And thus we are challenged to be repentant. Not just a one-time thing, but to acknowledge that we are but sinners saved by grace. To recognize that we do fall short. We do omit certain things. We do commit certain things on occasion. And we can't just shove them under the rug and assume nobody sees them. We must know and understand and acknowledge that God knows all. He knows our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And thus, He is a merciful God. John 1:9, that frequent verse that we always turn to, that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an ongoing process. The pattern of repentance, the pattern of reconciliation, is not just a one-time event and then we go live as we please, as some say. We must strive for holiness. We must strive for obedience. And thus we will receive the blessing. Thus we will find ourselves under the protective hand of Almighty God. Even as He protected those in the wilderness, we may not see a fiery pillar over the top of our houses. We may not see a cloud following us around every day. Some people have a natural cloud hanging over them. And it's not that kind of cloud. It's a cloud of gloom and doom. And this is the cloud of protection. This is God's sovereign hand protecting His people. And it says it protects everyone of His people. It protects all of their assemblies. And that's a reminder to us that our existence as Christians is not just a Sunday morning thing. It's not just that which desires and is in need of protection on Sunday mornings. We need His protective hand as we go out into the world, as we serve as ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, as we strive to obey Him and to put His word into practice in our daily lives and in our families, in our workplaces, and wherever we find ourselves. We need to be witnesses and testimonies for the cause of Christ. And thus, we will have His protective hand. This, then, is the kind of glory that Isaiah is alluding to here. It's that time which they remember with fondness. Yes, it was a time of struggle for those nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Many of them fell short, and only two of them entered in. Into the promised land. But God preserved His faithful promise to His people. And He promises that even though natural death falls upon His people in the present reality, even as He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We come to a natural end because of sin and death in the world. But for the Christian, that's not the end. It's the promise of eternal glory. To be absent from the body, the Apostle Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. And thus, the picture of the protective hand in the wilderness is the picture of God's protective hand upon us, even in our spiritual wanderings, in our spiritual life. We have His promise of His blessings if we sanctify ourselves by His word. If we sanctify ourselves by the power of His Spirit, if we sanctify ourselves, recognize His hand of providence, then we shall indeed hear that commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isaiah speaks of in that day. He repeats that phrase. It's an anticipation. It's an expectation. And even as this passage says also, it must come to pass. It cannot be prevented. The world would like us to think that they're in control, that they're in charge. The devil would like us to believe that he's still running the show. But he's only allowed to do that which he is permitted to do. And God is still on His throne. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns eternally. His kingdom will never end. And thus, that ought to give us hope. We see here in verse 6 also a reaffirmation of that refuge, the tabernacle, the shadow, the protection in the day, and the covering, the safety, the hiding from the storms of life. That protection of God upon His people, even as that hymn that we sang, He's a shelter in the time of storm. He protects us. He preserves us. He delivers us through. He doesn't say that He's going to take us out of our troubles, but He's going to lead us through them. thus, there's hope, and there's promise, and there's the assurance that whatever happens, he is still on his throne. Isaiah anticipated a coming day. In that day, with all of the darkness in Israel, with all of the anticipation of the judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem that was about to fall, nevertheless, there was that ray of hope. There was the branch. There was the fruit of the earth. 700 years yet in the future, Messiah would come. The Lord Jesus Christ would manifest himself and manifest his glory. And there would be an evidence of a new day. And thus, the gospel age. And even as we are now in that gospel age, and certainly there are glories and there are the beauty of transformed lives because of the power of Christ, bringing us from sin and from ourselves and turning us into what the Bible says are saints. Not just from some pronouncement from a pope, as Roman Catholicism handles its sainthood, but no, in biblical terms, every true believer of Christ, everyone who is saved, everyone who is redeemed, is a biblical saint. And thus, we are promised the anticipation of that great day. We need not fear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has imputed his righteousness to us. And yes, though we are sinners saved by grace, if we are genuine, if we are faithful, we can know and understand that when the Lord, when God looks at us, when the Lord sees us at judgment day, he will see his imputed robe of righteousness upon us, and he will indeed say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus, we too anticipate the glories of that day. In that day, there will be the separation of the wheat from the tares. There will be the separation of the sheep from the goats. There will be the separation of the good from the evil. And thus, the glory will be manifested once again, even in far greater terms than what has thus far been manifested. The glory of God will be revealed. His eternal reign will be manifested. It will be undeniable, and every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In that day, it's an anticipation of a yet future time, and we must anticipate that time. He tells us to occupy till I come. He tells us to trim our lamps with oil. He tells us to be ready, to be diligent, to continue the task that he has called us to do until the time either which he calls us home or whether he returns in glory and in judgment. It's a brightness, it's a glory, it's a new dawn of eternity that is promised for the Christian. When morning gilds the skies, it's a time of praise. He will be praised eternally. And that will be our task throughout time eternal. When morning gilds the skies, the hymn is 131.
Evil thoughts fall less with this.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.